Open your Bibles, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this chapter is known as the Great Love Chapter, but often it is preached way out of context and turns into a gushy sentimentalism that almost gags one who has any sense of reality. There is a very real place for this chapter of love, though, but it's sandwiched between chapter 12 and chapter 14, where Paul is discussing the abuse of spiritual gifts. And the point that he's making this morning, if you get nothing else but this, is understand the spiritual gift is what you do to serve the Lord, but love is how you do it. It is a spiritual grace. And how you do things is as important as what you do. If you get nothing else but that, remember that it's important how I do things. It's just as important as what I do. You can do all the right things and do them in all the wrong ways, and you'll make a real mess of things. But if you do the right thing and you do it in the right way with the right attitude, it makes all the difference in the world. Well, let's look at the chapter, but before we do, let me just bring you back up to date where we're at, so those of you maybe that have not heard this entire study on Corinthians will kind of see where we're picking up. Early in the book, Paul talked about factions. He devoted four chapters to factions, divisions, and strife in the church. And then he devoted three chapters to the subject of fornication. And he talked about that quite extensively. Then he got into three chapters where he talked about Christian liberty and the abuse of Christian liberty by some of the people in the church. And now, beginning in chapter 11, he got into the subject of formal worship or formality. And there was a problem with that in Corinth. There was a lack of dignity, a lack of order, a lack of respect in their public services. And Paul is chastising the people for abuses in the Lord's Supper, abuses. The women folk were violating protocol by praying or prophesying with their head uncovered. Not that there was anything wrong with the praying or prophesying, but there was a way in which they were to do it, and they were violating that. And then there was abuses in the love feasts and abuses in the Lord's Supper. And then we'll find later in chapter 14 the abuse of the gift of tongues that they had. And so the Apostle Paul is trying to help this church arrive at some order in their formal services. Now in chapter 12 that we preached through last week, in verse 4 he gave the idea that there's different gifts. In verse 5, there's different ministries that those gifts are used in. In verse 6, he said there's different operations. That is, there's different degrees of success or different degrees of giftedness. And yet there's one Spirit, one Lord, and one God. And then in verse 7, he told us that those gifts were given to profit the whole body. No gift, no spiritual gift, no matter which one you may have, no spiritual gift is for your personal edification, for your personal enjoyment. All of the gifts are given for the edifying of the body. In verse 11, Paul taught us that the gifts are divided severally as he will. That is, by the sovereign counsel of the Holy Spirit of God. You don't get to pick. He gives you the gift. He picks you for the gift, and the gift for you, you don't get to choose. In verse 12, he talked about, beginning in verse 12 and going through verse 27, he used the illustration of the body to illustrate the unity and yet the diversity of the body of Christ. And he exposed in those verses two problems that were very prevalent in the church. First of all, there were people that were filled with envy because they didn't think they had as good a gift as somebody else had. And so the people, you see, the folks in Corinth valued the more visible gift, the more external gift. For instance, the speaking with tongues, they thought that's the best you can get. And they all wanted that. Well, the people who didn't have it coveted it. They envied the ones who had it. And they looked down upon themselves and felt less important. And the second problem was those that had that gift had the spirit of pride because they felt more important. And so neither side is a winner. You know, if you envy somebody that you think has more than you have, or you look down on somebody else who you think has less than you have, both of you have missed the point of humility in service to Christ. Then in verse 24, Paul pointed out that God had tempered all of these members in the body together so that the body was dependent upon everyone. Whether you are a comely person or an uncomely person, whether you're a feeble person or a strong person, whether you're honorable or less honorable, it doesn't matter. We need, the body needs all members. And it won't work right. It will not function correctly without everyone present. In verse 25, the scripture tells us that saved people are members of the body, but they're only part of the body. Nobody is a body by himself. You know, Paul gave the illustration of the whole body being an ear. You know, can you see this big 6 foot, 2 inch ear walking around here? Wouldn't that look really kind of goofy? Or a 6 foot nose, or a 6 foot tongue laid out there, maybe with two little feet, and the tongue is sticking up in the air, and there's this tongue walking around. I've seen a few tongues, I think, that could have maybe made 4 or 5 feet. You know, I don't know. One lady came forward one time and told the pastor, she said, "Pastor, I want to lay my tongue on the altar." And he said, "We're going to have a building program and expand the altar then." But you understand, the Apostle Paul was showing how God made every member necessary. He tempered the body together, but there's still only one part of the body, not the whole. But he closed verse 31 with this thought, and evidently there were covetous people there, but covet earnestly the best gifts. That's how he closes the chapter. And it's almost like a play on words. Paul is saying, since you guys are coveting each other's gifts, I'm going to tell you to covet earnestly the best gift. So this is an evidence that there was covetousness present, but he said, I'm going to show you a more excellent way, a more beautiful way, a more useful way, a more serviceable way. And then that's his lead off into chapter 13, the chapter on love. Now we're going to read the first 4 verses and then I'll comment. Chapter 13, verse 1, Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now that is the first division of chapter 13. We'll call it this, the prominence of love, the importance of love. Or one commentator entitled this three-verse section, he said, love enriches. This is the first point of an outline if you're keeping an outline in chapter 3. Now, I want you to understand this. Charity is love. It's the same thing. In the English, we have one word, love, and it has many different varieties of meanings. You know, somebody says, man, I love my wife, or I love my mother, or I love my family, or I love my children. That's one kind of love. But then there's also, man, I love pizza. Man, I love hot dogs and potato chips. Is it the same kind of love? No, not at all. And so there's various ranges of the meaning of love, but there's one word in the English for that. Now, there's a few other words. You know, you could say I'm fond, but obviously fond is way less than love. And how many wives would be even offended if your husband said, you know, I really am fond of you? You'd say, really? What if he said to you, honey, good night, I like you? Would you feel a little let down? I like you. Where'd that come from? I love you. I love to talk to Elsie's mother on the phone because I'll say as I hang up, goodbye, Grandma, I love you. And she'll say, you too. I've never heard her say, I love you. You too. But you know, the English word just doesn't quite do what the Greek words do. Now, if you study the Greek, and that's what the New Testament was written in, you have to come to understand that there is a special words here. I'm not seeing them in my note. Oh, there it is. Okay, I see it now. The word eros was the Greek word for a sensual kind of love. It was the love that took place physically between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. And then there was phileo love. That was human love that any human, natural men, saved men, lost men, all men are capable of phileo love. But phileo love has this particular thing. It is always in response to the object of its love. You know, in other words, a man looks at this girl and he says, I love blondes and she's blonde. I love tall girls and she's tall. I love smart girls and she's smart. And I especially love girls that love me back and she loves me back. So I love her. What he's saying is she affected me. We call that affection. And that's what phileo love is. But agape love, that's a different kind of love. And we need to understand that this is agape love that is dealing here. But I want you to see how important it is. And I'll give you a little bit of the definition of agape love in just a moment. But I want you to see here, number one, Paul says, I can speak with tongues. There in verse 1, I can speak with tongues, but if I don't have love, if I don't have agape love, if I don't have God's divine sacrificial love, if I don't speak with tongues with that love, then it's like sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. It's like making noise. And he said, and I can use either the tongues of men or the tongues of angels. There were two types of tongues that were taking place there in Corinth. There was one kind of tongue. You have to understand the world was a melting pot. Greek was the language of the world, but on the day of Pentecost, the Lord allowed the disciples to preach miraculously, supernaturally in the tongues of all of those people that were present so they could hear the gospel in their own language wherein they were born. That's the tongues of men. There was also an ecstatic type of miraculous language that was taking place there at Corinth that I'm not so sure was sent by God at all. But I think it was excess baggage that came out of the Babylonian mystery religion and out of idolatry that some of the people had been saved out of. And it was baggage yet that they hadn't gotten rid of. Some of the people hadn't been saved very long. And they're still remembering how things were in their old religion, their old life. But I don't want you to think that because Paul said, whether I speak with the tongue of men or of angels, that he is showing acceptance here. Don't mistake that for his acceptance of speaking with ecstatic languages. He's just at this point saying, it doesn't matter what kind of tongues I speak with. If I don't do it with love, I've missed the point. Then he goes to the next gift, prophecy, which basically is foretelling the truth of God's word. Lots of folks look at prophecy as foretelling the truth or foretelling future events. But more often than not in the scripture, prophecy is used of forth telling the truth. What I'm doing right now is prophesying. I'm preaching the truth to God's people. That's prophesying. But there was also a special kind of prophesying in the early church where they would get a supernatural revelation of God's immediate will. For instance, one day, and I don't remember now all of the events that God put me through, but God led me to go to Moody Bible Institute. Okay, that was prophecy. I don't remember exactly what all the details were, but when it all came together, I just knew. That was God's immediate will for my life. He revealed that to me. He revealed to me that I was supposed to marry Elsie Tate. I think he revealed it to me before he revealed it to her because she didn't like me at first. And it took her a while to wake up and see the, wake up and smell the coffee. You know, I had to wear her down, actually. The truth is, she chased me till I caught her. I chased her till she caught me. That's the way it went. But anyway, it was quite a courtship. But you know what? I knew. I knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that she was the one. And God revealed that to me. And that goes along with this idea of prophecy. Wisdom, I want you to see here. I'm in verse 2 now. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries. That is the definition of wisdom. That's what wisdom was understanding all mysteries. It was kind of funny there. Instead of using the name of the gift, he used what the gift was. Kind of submitted the definition of the gift there. But wisdom is the experiential use of knowledge. You know, there's a lot of folks that are book learned, but they have no common sense at all. I mean, I've heard of professors in universities that had to have somebody take them home because they couldn't find their way across town. And yet they could teach calculus. But they had no common sense at all. But wisdom is the ability to use the knowledge you have. But there's also a supernatural wisdom here, and that's a supernatural wisdom to understand God's will. And you know what I've learned through the years? That some people understand what God's doing in their life better than others. When you see people that are going through hard times, I've made visits on people and they've said, man, I'm going through a hard time. And some people understood exactly what God was trying to do, and they were doing their best to cooperate. They just had a supernatural ability to see the unseen hand of God working in their life. Joseph was like that. He could see God's hand working where no one else could. And that's wisdom. Knowledge, that's the comprehension of the facts on which Christianity exists. And you have to understand there's two kinds of knowledge. Academic knowledge that you learn out of books, and then there's the knowledge that you learn from experience. And then faith. This is not faith for salvation or faith for sanctification. It's not saving faith, not sanctifying faith. But this faith is supernatural confidence to accomplish great things for God. This is the kind of faith that Paul had when he looked across the sea and he had a vision. He saw a man from Macedonia saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And by faith, he boarded a ship and went there and took the gospel there and preached the gospel and planted the church at Philippi and the church at Corinth and later the church of Ephesus. Paul, he had that faith to step out and pioneer a whole new continent or a whole new country. And then giving. I thought about Barnabas here. Barnabas gave land. Lock, stock, and barrel. He just had a bunch of land, a parcel of land. He sold it, gave the money to the church to feed the poor people. You have to understand, it doesn't cost us much to be a Christian nowadays. We get saved, everybody pats us on the back and says, attaboy. Well, most everybody. Some guy down at the factory might not, but I tell you what, if you came this morning and got saved, there's nobody here that would mock you, scoff you, or make fun of you. I mean, we'd love you and support you. And I understand there are places you'd go that if you said, I'm a Christian, you'd get a sour look. But I want you to understand, nobody's going to take a shot at you. Nobody's going to shoot you or kill you because you became a Christian. In those days, when you became a Christian, especially when you followed the Lord in public baptism, you had a big black mark on your forehead. You were a marked man. In many cases, they lost their job and their relatives disowned them and they became poor. So Barnabas said, well, I've got some land. I'll sell it and help feed a bunch of those people. And that's the gift of giving. What Paul is saying, though, is it doesn't matter which one of these gifts I have. He said, I could give my body to be burned. I could have the gift of giving to the point that I'm willing to be a martyr. I'm willing to sacrifice it all. I'm willing to make the ultimate sacrifice for the body of Christ. But if I don't do it out of genuine divine love, it amounts to nothing. If I speak with tongues without love, it's just babble. If I have prophecy without love, it's just words. If I have wisdom without love, it's just philosophy. If I have knowledge without love, it's just historical data. If I have confidence without love, it's just manufactured self-confidence. And if I give without love, why, it's just philanthropy. I mean, all of what makes all of these things work is love. And there was love lacking in that church. That brings us to our second part of this chapter, beginning in verse 4. And going up through verse 7, let's read it together. Follow along, if you would, please. Charity suffereth long. He's going to give here the qualities of love. Or as one man put it, love edifies. This is point 2. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not itself. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. That's the qualities, or those are the qualities of love. Now, I want to tell you, before I explain those things to you, there's three things you need to know about charity, which is love. Number one, it's supernatural. The scripture says about this love, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. This is not a love you can fabricate or manufacture. It is a supernatural love that's given to you by the power of the Holy Spirit when you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is Girls, young ladies, if you're here today and you're not married, let me tell you, this is why you should marry only a saved man, because an unsaved man is not capable of agape love. Because an unsaved man does not have the Holy Spirit of God living in him. And if he doesn't have the Holy Spirit of God living in him, then he is not capable of agape love. The cheapest he can give, or the best he can give you, is a cheap facsimile. The only people that are capable of agape love are born-again Christians who have the Holy Spirit living inside them. Because the Bible says here, very plainly, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Us being born-again believers. So about this supernatural quality of charity, I just want you to understand it's impossible for natural men to manifest this in his own energy. You know, I've heard people say, I have tried to love that guy. I have tried to love him. I just can't do it. No, you can't. Not if you're doing it in your own energy. And listen, I know some folks that work awfully hard at being unlovable. I mean, they have a master's degree in being unlovable. And you will not be able to love them unless God's Holy Spirit does something for you. So it's supernatural. Number two about charity, it is sacrificial. That is, it's marked by giving. Divine love is marked by giving. Listen, when somebody says, what do I get out of this relationship? That is phileo love. That is not agape love. What I get out of it has nothing to do with sacrifice. If you have agape love, then you'll understand the spirit of sacrifice, and sacrifice means giving. It's marked by giving. Listen to this. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten Son. His loving was shown by his giving. And he didn't give some scrubby little pockmarked angel up in heaven, some little expendable angel that he could do without, some little dopey angel that was like goofy. He said, well, I got this one little angel up there in heaven, and nobody likes him. He stands off in a corner. He plays his violin all by himself. Nobody likes him. Doesn't have any friends. I'll send him to die on the cross. That's not what God did. Who did God give to die on the cross? His only begotten Son. Listen, agape love is giving the best you have. And if need be, it's giving all you have. When Stephen gave his life as the first martyr of the New Testament church, that was the ultimate sacrifice. He gave not only the best he had, he gave all he had. And that's agape love. It is supernatural. It is sacrificial. Here's the third thing about agape love, and I've touched on this briefly already. It is self-expressive. And what that means is that agape love flows out of God's nature. It is not in response to any merit that God saw in the object of his affection. God never looked down from heaven one day and said, you know what, I like that Daniel Fox. He's a cool dude. I think I'll save him. No, when God looked down from heaven, how did he see us? Those of you who know Scripture, how did he see us? He saw us as his what? He saw us as, beginning with S, he saw us as what? Sinners. And beginning with E, he saw us as his what? Romans says he saw us as his enemies. There was no beauty in Dan Dietrich that God saw that provoked him to save me. There was no merit in me. There was no goodness in me that he saw, looked down and said, you know what? If any guy deserves to be saved, it's that guy right there. No, agape love does not look at the object of affection and say, there's something there worth saving or something there worth sanctifying. No, real agape love says, you know what? I don't see anything there that merits this, but I'm going to love because it's my nature to love. What does 1 John say? 1 John says, God is love. 1 John 4:8. It goes on in 1 John 4:19 and says, John said this, we love him. You know why? Because he first loved us. Did he love me for any good? Did he love me because I was handsome? No. Did he love me because I was smart? No. Did he love me because I was good? No. Did he love me because I was rich? No. He didn't love me for any of those reasons. I was absolutely unlovable, but because God's nature is to love, he loved me in spite of all of my lack of merit. And that's something about agape love that is quite different than phileo love, and you've got to get this. Now, normally when I preach this passage, I define all of these words. But honestly, I think if you have about a fifth grade education, you can figure those words out yourself. Did you see the list? As we look at that, charity suffereth long. You know what that means. Long suffering, right? Patient and kind. You know what that means. Charity envieth not. You know what that means. Charity vaunteth not or boasteth not itself. Charity doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Charity doesn't seek her own. Charity is not easily provoked. Charity thinks no evil. Charity rejoices not in iniquity. Charity rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I don't think we need to go back and do a lot of defining there. What I want you to get that I never saw before is that these are the things that the Corinthians were doing, every one of them. I went back and I listed all of the faults that were taking place in the church of Corinth. And they were guilty of all of it. He says charity suffereth long. But the Corinthians were full of argumentation. They were taking each other to court. They were not long-suffering. Charity's kind, but they were full of divisions and strife. Charity envieth not, but they were envying each other over who had the most spiritual gifts and over who had the most prominence and who was the most important. There was party strife. Which one of the parties is better, Paul's party or Peter's party or Apollos' party or Christ's party? Who's the most important? Charity vaunteth not itself. There were those that were proud of being celibate and those that were proud of being married. Charity is not puffed up. But Paul said, some of you are puffed up. You've resisted apostolic authority. You've got ladies who are refusing to obey the rules in our public assemblies. They're puffed up with pride. Verse 5, there's those among you that behave unseemly. And yet charity doesn't behave itself unseemly. But in your congregation, there's people there that are drunk at your love feasts. And there's disorder at the Lord's table. Charity seeketh not her own, but you guys are taking each other to court. You're seeking redress, legal redress against each other in a public court of law. God forbid. Charity's not easily provoked, but at the drop of the hat, some of you get irritated because somebody questioned your Christian liberty. Charity thinketh no evil, and yet you react to mistreatment with violence. You react to mistreatment with scorn. You know, that word thinketh no evil comes from a Greek word that means to take inventory. I thought this was really good because we need to work on this. When it says love thinketh no evil, and we think about that Greek word meaning to take inventory, here's what the word literally means. It means to reckon an account and mark it paid. You know what that means? That Brother Fox says something to me that is rude or unkind. I'm going to take inventory of our relationship. And you know what? I'm going to mark you paid. In other words, you don't owe me an apology. I'm not going to count it as a charge against your record. That's what that word means. Love thinketh no evil. Somebody says, well, did you hear what he said to you? He insulted you. I'm going to choose to believe he didn't mean it that way. Let me ask you, how many of you ever said something trying to be cute? First of all, how many of you ever tried to be cute? Huh? You said something trying to be cute and it came out all wrong and you offended somebody just trying to be funny. Do you ever do that? I've done it 100 times. And I can tell you, I didn't mean it that way. And yet some person took offense at it, and I had to ask for forgiveness because I offended somebody, and I didn't mean to offend them. I was trying to be funny. You're probably tired of me saying this, but I remember Mother saying as a kid, nothing worse than somebody trying to be funny who don't know how. And you know what? I'm just going to have to believe that. What this thinketh no evil is you know what? I'm going to choose to believe Brother Fox didn't mean it that way. I'm just going to choose to believe. And I'm going to mark his account paid. He doesn't owe me anything. He owes me no apology. He owes me no nothing because he's my friend. I'm going to choose to believe he didn't mean it. Love thinks no evil. But you know what? The people at Corinth, they thought evil. They took offense. They wore their feelings out here on their sleeves. They took offense every time somebody tried to be cute with them, every time somebody tried to joke with them, every time somebody maybe even did insult them a little bit, but they took it way too personal. They were guilty of this. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity. And yet there was fornication taking place in the church at Corinth, and they were proud of it. As a matter of fact, Paul said about that fornication, they were puffed up when they should have mourned. You're guilty of this sin. You're not rejoicing, or you are rejoicing in iniquity. So you know what? That means you don't have charity. Love rejoiceth, or charity rejoiceth in truth. There were those there who had diminished Christ. They said he was less than the Son of God. And then there were others that said there's no resurrection from the dead. They were not loving the truth. They were not rejoicing in the truth. Love beareth all things, but there were those who were not willing to forfeit their freedom for the conscience of the weaker brothers. That love believeth all things, but there were those who were not willing to defer their judgment on their brothers, who felt more freedom than they did. There, love hopeth all things, but there were some who wouldn't think about forgoing any liberty for the gospel's sake. There were those, love endureth all things, but there were those who wouldn't think of foregoing meat, eating meat offered to an idol if it offended a brother. You know what Paul is saying here? All of these things of charity, you guys are doing every one of them that charity does not do. Every one of them that charity does not do, that's what you're doing. And the things that charity does do, that's what you're not doing. Listen, if charity were against the law, there's not enough evidence to send you to jail. Did you get that? That's kind of backwards reasoning. Michael, you got that. If loving your brother is against the law, I couldn't convict you. There's no evidence that you love your brother. If it were wrong to love your brother, I couldn't prove you're guilty of a crime. Do you see that? Let's go to point number 3, beginning in verse 8. This is dealing with the permanence of love, or as one of the authors put it, love endures. Beginning in verse 8, charity never faileth. But where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. In verse 8, it's kind of an interesting verse here because he says love is never going to end. And it's a different Greek word than the other two words. The other two words where it talks about where there be prophecies, they shall fail. That word fail is different than the word cease or the word vanish away. In the original language, there are different words. When he says love is never going to fail, it has two qualities. It means that love is never going to fail effectively. That means that any time I use agape love on somebody, it's going to work. It's going to have its effect. Okay, it will never fail to work. If it's genuine agape love, it will never fail to have its effect. But it will never fail in endurance either. It will be there for all eternity. There's never going to come a time in history where agape love is not in existence. Okay? And those are the two qualities that this word ekpipto refer to. But when it says prophecies shall fail, where there be prophecies, they shall fail. It's a different word, katergeo. And it means to become useless, become ineffective, become void, vanish away. He talks about tongues and says they shall cease. That's the word pao. It's the word from which we get the word pause. It means stop, quit, come to an end. And then knowledge vanisheth. And that's the word katergeo. It's the same as prophecies failing. Knowledge vanishes away. It becomes useless, ineffective, void, vanishes away. It's interesting to me. You have two really important gifts here, prophecy. And was it knowledge? Prophecy and knowledge. And what's he do with tongues? The least important gift that you'll see of all, he sandwiches them in between. we could call that the sandwich effect. Now, why do you think he did that? Why did he sandwich the very least important spiritual gift in between two of the most important gifts? Why did he do that? Because in chapter 14, he's going to spend almost the entire chapter talking about the tongues issue. And he doesn't want to lose those people before he gets there. So he's being diplomatic and including their gift in between two important gifts, even though he's going to show you in chapter 14, this is not nearly as important a gift as prophecy or knowledge. It's kind of like a sandwich that, you know, what do? You on a sandwich, you have a piece of bread, but in the middle, some bologna. Okay? And so anyway, that's the way Paul works there. Now, I want you to go to verse 9 and 10, if you would, please. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. In part is a reference to the progressive nature of revelation. I want you to understand this. Let me see if I can start here. John the Baptist did not understand what the Apostle Paul understood. Do you understand that? There was later revelation that came along. But you know what? Isaiah didn't understand what John the Baptist understood. You realize that, okay? And then if you go back in history, David didn't understand everything that Isaiah understood. Because as time went on, revelation was becoming fuller. And let's see, who was before David? I guess Samuel would have been before David. Samuel didn't understand everything David understood. And then you get back even farther, Moses didn't understand everything Samuel understood. And Abraham didn't understand everything that Moses understood. Because as Scripture goes from Genesis to Revelation, it gets more and more revelatory. More revelation is giving. And there's a progression in this. And what Paul is saying is, look, at best, we're just partially informed. We're partially enlightened. We don't have all that we need to work with. Now, the Word of God, at the time that this passage was spoken in 1 Corinthians 13, the New Testament, 27 books of the New Testament had not been formulated or canonized into a New Testament yet. Okay? When it did, revelation was complete. You know, we don't believe in new revelation today. We have a book that is finished in Revelation. Everything that we need to know to be saved and how to live on the way to heaven, everything that we need to know is here. Okay? And the revelation ceased in 96 AD when John finished the book of Revelation. It was compiled later into a canon that we call the New Testament. But at the time Paul preached this, he says, we only understand in part. Now I want to tell you this, we only understand in part. Even though we have a New Testament. Why is that? Because all of the events that are described in history have not happened yet. For instance, I'll give you this. Do you guys know who the Antichrist is? How many of you think you know who the Antichrist is? I could, Pastor, I'll take a wild guess. No, we're going to move on. I don't want to get into that. Do you understand? All of the events described in history are not completed yet. So even though we have a completed revelation, we still only know in part. We don't know everything there is to know, even though a lot of Baptists think they do. You know what a guy said? One guy said about Baptist, he said, you can always tell a Baptist. You can't tell him much, but you can always tell him. So this is a reference. In part means we don't know everything. But when that which is perfect is come, that means completed or finished. And the New Testament was completed in 96 AD, but all of the events of it, many of them, are yet to happen. Look in verse 11, if you would. Paul said, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. You know what Paul is doing here? In a very simple way, he's saying to the Corinthian people, why don't you guys quit being childish? Why don't you grow up? Your divisions and your strifes are childish. You know, some of the behavior that I have seen among Christian people in my 40 plus years in the ministry has been an embarrassment to a mature Christian. And I mean people that have been bought by the blood of the Lamb sometimes don't act very mature for their age. And maturity as a Christian doesn't have a lot to do with how long you've been saved. It has more to do with how much you've grown. You know, I was working in my garden the other day, Brother Fox, and I thought, I better not stand here too long. I'm liable to start growing. My clothes have already shrunk some and don't want to grow anymore. But I do want to grow spiritually. Amen. I just don't want to grow physically. Look at verse 12, if you would. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. I know in part, but I shall. But then shall I know, even as also I am known. What Paul is simply saying here is that now we see obscurely. We don't see everything there is to see. Since I got this little bit of a cataract on my left eye, it really is weird. It's spacey when I close my right eye and look out there. There's just like some of you are like in a haze out there. And that's the way we see now. We see obscurely. We don't see everything as clearly as we will one day. But as we grow closer to Christ, and when we see Jesus face to face, then we'll have all of our questions answered. You know, we were teasing earlier about questions about heaven. I don't think you can answer all the questions about heaven because I've read the Bible fairly thoroughly. I don't think there's some things I don't think you can answer. You know what? We're just going to have to wait till we get there and see him face to face to have all the answers. But by faith, I can tell you this. It's going to be a wonderful place. I'm going to be with Jesus. I'm going to be with my saved loved ones who have gone ahead. And that's really all that matters. Amen. Now let's go to the last verse and we'll close up here. Verse 13. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity. Remember, these are not gifts. These are graces. These are virtues. Faith, hope, and charity, this is how we use the gifts. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Somehow or other, it seems as though faith and hope are encompassed in love. But love is that which motivates, energizes, and moderates all the gifts. Without it, tongues is just noise. I can remember when I was a kid, and Mother used to say, go clean your room, or go do your chores. And you know, just a minute, Mom. How many of you ever said, just a minute, Mom? You really meant to do it, but just a minute, Mom. And pretty soon I'd hear her feet coming and I'd think, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. And she'd said, you think I'm talking to hear my head rattle? No, ma'am. Go do what I told you to do. And you know what? Without love, tongues is just talking to hear your head rattle. That's all it is. Without love, prophecy is just words. Without love, wisdom's just speculation. Without love, knowledge is just historical data. Without love, faith is just self-manufactured confidence. Without love, giving is just philanthropy. So let me ask you this in closing. How's your love life today? If you go back to those things, charity suffereth long and is kind. How's your patience? How's your kindness? How's your envy? How's your boasting? How's your puffed upness, your pride? How's your behavior? Are you seeking your own? Are you selfish? Are you easily provoked? Do you have forgiveness in store, ready to give? Do you rejoice in iniquity? Or do you rejoice in the truth? Hey, what's your capacity? Can you bear all things, no matter what? Can you believe all things, hope all things, endure all things? That might be a good test to put yourself through. And if you come to the end of that little self-check there and say, boy, that's a rough test. That is a really rough test. Then maybe the altar would be a good place to end up today. Because our love life needs to be fabricated. Now, how does it happen that we love the Lord? My favorite passage on this is 2 Corinthians 3:18, which says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That we absorb the love of God as we gaze upon His face. Now let me ask you, how long does it take to get a good tan? You have to work at it, right? You don't want to burn, you just want a nice tan. You have to place yourself in the rays of the sun and let them do their work. And that's how you gain this agape love. You place yourself in the presence of Christ. On a daily basis, your little private time of worship, and you let the rays of the Son of God bake your soul. And one day, your skin color will begin to appear radiant. You know, when Moses was in the presence of Christ, his flesh glowed so much so that he had to wear a napkin or a veil over his face because the children of Israel couldn't bear to look upon him. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we'd been with Jesus so much that we had to wear veils because nobody could stand to look upon us? It'd be a wonderful thing. So how's your love life? But let me say this. You must be saved first. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, that is, our hearts who are saved, by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. Us who? Those who have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. My friend, if you want to experience agape love, the place that you have to start is by being born again. You have to let God do something for you that you can't do for yourself. You cannot make yourself a Christian. You can't sit here today and decide, you know, I think I'll start being a Christian. That's not how it works. You have to have the Spirit of God born in your heart. And you do that when you repent and believe. The Spirit of God regenerates you. He'll make you a new man or a new woman. And if you've never been saved, let me tell you, that's where real love starts. Would you bow your heads for prayer, please?